Good morning. The Lord be with you. As Mo mentioned in the call to worship, we're continuing in our time in the lectionary, and she mentioned that we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. Sorry, I'm fighting a little something, so I might pause to take some drinks at various points. Just water. But Mo mentioned that we've been in this journey through the lectionary, and that we'll be entering into the Sermon on the Mount. And so for those of you that maybe haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we've been talking a lot about what discipleship looks like, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and what that looks like in our lives. And we talked about a couple weeks ago being people who are consumed with Jesus. And that one of the ways that we lean into that reality is to be people who see Jesus, follow Jesus, and abide with Jesus. And then last week we talked about, as we begin to do that and respond to Jesus' presence in our life, we realize that there is some considerable cost to that. That it challenges the fabric of our lives in such a way that in obedience and trust, we actually leave behind certain things to follow Jesus, and really in that process to discover our true humanity in discipleship to Jesus Christ, what we were really created to be and to do. And for me, as I've thought about just the last couple of weeks, and this is one of the things that I guess I like about the lectionary, is that I'm sometimes as surprised by the text as you are. Like, when you get to sort of plan your own series, you get to map out where things are going. But when you're in the lectionary, you don't necessarily get to do that unless you're like not like me and you really plan ahead, which I just don't. So it can creep up on you by surprise. And I was just telling someone here that the last 2 weeks have been so meaningful for me, because as I've been engaging the scriptures in order to lead us in a discussion about them and what this might mean for our life, I've had a rediscovery, in a sense, of the heart of our faith, the person of Jesus Christ. It has been a very compelling last 2 weeks for me. And at times, I was explaining that, like, I'm not even sure what, I mean, I know what I'm going to say, but I'm not really sure how it's going to come across, if that makes sense. And I think that there's something in that about just this journey the last 2 weeks for me has really been about a rediscovery of the heart of who it is that we follow. And so it's been, in ways, very hard for me, to be honest. It's challenged the way that I've lived my life. And I think, just on the feedback that I've gotten from some of you, that it's been challenging and difficult for some of us in this community, too, of realizing there are things that make us kind of admirers of Jesus, but not necessarily followers of Jesus. And so I wanted to say that as a way of framing what's going to come this week and kind of the next few weeks as we engage in the Sermon on the Mount. And the point is this: it's not going to get any easier. The Sermon on the Mount is this incredibly vast vision of the kingdom of God and what it is that Jesus really calls us to. And some people ask me, like, okay, so if there's cost to discipleship and it means giving up some things, like, what do we get in return? I think it's a good question, and really that's what the Sermon on the Mount answers. And it's maybe not as good. It's good, but it's counterintuitive. It's upside down. It's a very different vision of what the good life is. And so I just wanted to maybe frame us to continue to come with this posture of being open to having our lives challenged by Jesus over the next few weeks as we head into Lent. So let's just read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And it comes right after, kind of as we talked about last week, this time where These crowds were gathered around Jesus as he was healing people and casting out demons, performing all these miracles. And we're going to see Jesus' response to these crowds that begin to press in around. So let's read it together. It's a bit longer, but I want us to just all read it together, because I think there's something about us hearing all of our voices together, especially with this passage. So read with me. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What are your thoughts, reactions to this familiar passage? Yeah, that's a good comment. That there's a really important detail at the beginning, that Jesus goes up a mountainside and sits down. And then his disciples come to him. And the comment is that this is a really, really astute observation. In the world of the ancient Near East, in the rabbinic world, if rabbis were going to teach their followers, they would sit with them. And they would teach them about what life in Torah, or what life in living faithfully to their God and his ways looked like. And so they would sit down and sort of be in this kind of seminar style conversation. And the rabbi spoke the most. But we think of it and call it the Sermon on the Mount as kind of this preaching where he's preaching to these great masses. But this is a good textual clue that perhaps these are just the people that are interested in, well, what does life really look like with you, Rabbi? Good observation. Any others? David. Yeah. David's highlighting one of these kind of upside down realities of this sermon, that like we're to rejoice when we face insults and persecution, perhaps even martyrdom, that there's something about the way of Jesus that we're to rejoice in this, which is strange. Other comments? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good insight. The comment was that there's something about like the timeline of these blessings, that blessed are you now as poor in spirit or peacemakers, for the good or the reward or what it is coming. But the blessing is actually in the now, which is interesting. So let's use the mourning one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Which sort of upends our understanding of blessing, doesn't it? We think about blessed are those who are comforted. Comfort is blessing. But it's blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Very, very good insight. A couple more. Yeah. It's a good comment. The comment was that there's no imperatives in this passage. There's actually one. But you're right that there's indicative statements, and we're going to play on that a little bit. There's statements about what is, or what it looks like, or what being is. That the blesseds are not like commands, they're statements of reality, of how things look. The one imperative actually comes at the end of the passage. So blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. The one command that Jesus gives people in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is this: rejoice when you are insulted on my account, when you are persecuted for me. That's the only imperative in these 12 verses. Good insight. Couple more. One more. If there is one. Gerard. Yeah, right. The comment is about the crowds, that there's all this crowd gathered around him. Remember, right before this, we talked about this last week, that people had come from all over Syria and all over the area to see Jesus. And here they are. He's got this massive captive audience because of what he's done. Instead, he goes up a mountain and teaches a smaller group of people, community of disciples. You want to go? All right. Well, let me get into, you guys have begun to touch on a lot of what I wanted us to consider with this passage. So I want to begin my reflections on it by saying that these are often called the Beatitudes. And in third grade, my teacher, Miss Annabelle, my Sunday school teacher, her way of helping us remember these was that the Beatitudes tell us what our attitude should be. Anyone else ever heard that in their life? Yeah. I've never forgotten that, mostly because I liked to jack around in Sunday school, and she was kind of a tough teacher. But this is actually a common way. I mean, I don't know if that cheesy saying is a common saying, but this is a common way of reading these Beatitudes. It's a common way of understanding the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, of seeing these as kind of things for us to do. This is a common way of reading this passage. But as the comment here pointed out, I'm not sure this is the way that we ought to engage this text. There's a temptation when we do that to take the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, and turn them into an ethical code for us to live up to, to create a new law out of them. And so what we do is we think about, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, how am I then to get myself to a place where I can be poor in spirit? What do I need to do to be poor? What do I need to do to make this happen in my life? How do I accomplish these things? How can I work myself to a place where these things are true about me? And see, the subtlety of that, or why this is an issue in reading it, why I think that is just an absolutely backwards way of reading this text, is because what it does is we've talked about the last 2 weeks, discipleship is about being consumed with Jesus. But when we take the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is maybe the pinnacle of everything he says throughout his entire ministry. When we take the Sermon on the Mount and turn it into an ethical code, we put ourselves back at the center of discipleship. We think that Jesus has done some things for us to maybe accomplish our salvation, or which is true, those things are true, but then he sort of like says to us, well, now it's up to you to become my disciple. You need to work yourself to a place where you can be my disciple. And we're so prone to do this as humans, aren't we? Because really what we're trying to do is justify ourselves. We're trying to, on the basis of what we can do, justify our existence as disciples. In other words, it really boils down to this. We say, whether we mean to say this or not, that Jesus is not enough for us. We need to do more for Jesus. And so what happens in this exchange, see, what Jesus is really trying to do is help us understand what it really means to be people who abide with him. But instead, we want to abide with some sort of ethics. Well, that's not enough, Jesus. I want to do something for you. And understand, there's a lot of active discipleship in this passage. So in a second, I'm going to make it a little less simple than this. Like, it's not like Jesus is just saying, don't do anything. But this is not primarily first about that. What happens is that when we do this, we displace Jesus as the one who we are following and put our activity in his place. And slowly but surely, we push Jesus away and we separate the person of Jesus from his teaching. And then what ends up happening is we realize how incapable we are of doing this in our own effort. And so then another temptation creeps in. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And we say that these things are ideals. These things are lofty ideas that Jesus couldn't possibly have intended us to really keep because we can't do them on our own. And that's what grace is for. So we're forgiven through grace. And if we can, we try to do this as best we can, but we realize we can't. This is what happens. So there's two sides. There's either this self-loathing of someone who's like, I can't do this. I'm not good enough for you, Jesus. Or there's the flip side of saying, well, I can't do it, so why even try to live in active and faithful discipleship to Jesus? Because grace is there for me. And the whole point of all of this is that what we're really focused on is ourselves. We're not focused on Jesus Christ. This is not an ethical code for us to accomplish. But it does have ethical implications, and we're going to talk about that. But it is not an ethical code for us. In fact, Paul puts it a little more starkly in his letters. What he says, really what's happening when we do that, Paul would say to us, do you know what you really need if you want this to be an ethical code? You need to die to yourself. That's how Paul put it. It's that stark. You need to die to yourself. But then Paul almost always qualified that with this, so that you might live to Christ. That you might come alive to Jesus Christ. That is what this passage is all about. That is what the entire Sermon on the Mount is about. It is about coming alive to the vision of reality that is present in the person of Jesus Christ. The vision of reality that Jesus is painting, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the way that his life becomes the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. The vision of reality that Jesus is painting is what it looks like for us when we abide with Jesus. The vision is Jesus Christ himself. Understand now what Jesus has done. This is the important point about Jesus going up a mountainside, sitting down, and a group of disciples gathering around him. What Jesus is trying to teach us and his community is that this is about the vision of the kingdom of God, and there is a group of people who abide with him that will embody this way in their life, in their communal life together. This is about the community of Jesus Christ. This is not just about you and me trying to live like Jesus or trying to be disciples of Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is what the community who abides with me looks like. This is their being. This is the way they exist in the world. This is what it looks like when our lives are gathered around Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like for us as a community to see, follow, and abide with Christ. So if that's what Jesus is trying to do in this passage, if that's what he is, if that's the vision of reality that Jesus is painting, then how does that change how we might hear this? How does that help us have ears to hear what Jesus is really saying to us? Everything hangs on this important point about the indicative and the imperative. This is a common phrase, like in biblical studies. You'll hear a lot of scholars talk about the indicative imperative of the writings. And an indicative statement is a statement of being. Indicatives describe things as they are. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving a host of indicatives of describing what his community will look like, what it looks like for the community of his disciples to exist. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and I am their king. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and I am their comforter. He is describing their reality, but contained in this indicative is an imperative. And the imperative is this: Jesus is calling us away from ourselves in the way that we would seek to justify ourselves or seek to create our own sort of vision of reality or even bring it about on our own. He's calling us away from that and saying, come be who you are in me. Be the community that I have made you and called you to be. Not as an accomplishment, but as a gift. Let me give you your identity back as God's covenant partners in the world. Be a different kind of people in the world because I am a different kind of king. I am a different kind of leader than any others in the world. And what he's trying to say, I think, goes back to that 2 weeks ago where we talked about John the Baptist being consumed with Jesus and consumed with pointing people to Jesus. And what he's trying to say, I think, is this: when you be who you are, it's not about what you've accomplished, but you point people to the vision of reality that is me, that is Jesus. You point people to Jesus Christ. You bear witness to the one who has come for the sake of the world. Your discipleship is your participation in my life and bearing witness to my life. It's not an ethical accomplishment. It's not an ethical mandate. It's living into your humanity, which bears witness to me. Jesus, in all reality, is laying down a very missional understanding of the church. He is laying down an understanding of the church that exists for the sake of bearing witness to him, that in its common life, everything they do will point others to Jesus Christ. Their existence as a community of people in the world, our existence as a community of people in the world, will look so upside down given the world's standards, but it will point to the kingdom that is upside down, the kingdom that can say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is an upside-down vision of reality. And the church, the community that's gathered around Jesus, is to be that kind of a community and point others to Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I hear this, when I start to think about it in this way, it strikes me as almost patently absurd. In many ways, very crazy. Because it seems like it doesn't work. So if we as a community are merciful and extend mercy to people and open our life to them and create space for all kinds of people, what's to say they won't take advantage of us? How do we safeguard ourselves from being taken advantage of? Blessed are the poor. How on earth do we keep this building open? How on earth do we provide for our families? See, the vision that Jesus is painting doesn't seem terribly pragmatic. Because given the reality of our world, it isn't. It lives from a future reality that is here because of Jesus Christ. The word in theology is it's eschatological. It points to the end of all things, which is really the beginning of true life. It is a community that follows Jesus, even if following Jesus means we go to the cross. Which means that we might have to confront the despair of this world and mourn for the sake of the comfort for those who are despairing. We might come up against the violence of our world if we find ourselves with Jesus. But rather than retaliate and think that peace is made through more powerful violence, we might have to turn our other cheek. We might get run over. We might be persecuted and insulted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Not for the sake of just saying his name, but for the sake of finding ourselves with him on the cross. It might cost us everything. But is that not where Jesus is found? The one hanging on a cross who can say to us, who can say from that cross and to us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Will we be a community that even when people confront us with the evil of this world, will say to them, here there is forgiveness because you don't know what you're doing. Even if it means that we get run over in the process. Let's pray. God, this is such a challenge to our way of thinking. We're taught through our whole life to be interested in self-preservation. But you teach us that the way to true life is through sacrifice. That peace is not made through the exertion of our will and power, but through laying down our lives for the sake of others. And that for us as a community to abide with you means perhaps that that is where we are called. God, as we prepare to come to your table, would you remind us of your sacrifice that compels us to live lives of sacrificial love for this world, as a church, as people, for the sake of who you are and being found with you. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.